Look at the passage today and what kind of clever little play on words can I come up with? What little nuances can I get to grab you and tweak you and make you think, that's clever. I'm now paying attention. What a clever sermon title. Don't we like that when we write novels or even papers? I wrote a paper once on Calvinism, on predestination, and you know the acronym for that. You remember that, for those of you who know it? They posited an acronym to explain the 5 points of Calvinism, outlining total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. It spells TULIP. So I entitled the paper, Tiptoeing Through the TULIP, Veracity and Pitfalls of Calvinistic Theology. You know, it was the first title was so much better than the second title, wasn't it? Tiptoeing Through the Tulips. That was my favorite one. But today's message is called A New Day, because I think that really kind of encapsulates what's going on here in the life of Jacob. A number of weeks ago, we started a sermon series on Genesis, and we obviously opened up with Genesis chapter 1, creation. We talked about then the fall. We looked at Cain and Abel and the dynamics that went on there. We looked at, I think Mike, didn't Mike preach a great message on the flood? That was just such a blessing. And then Herman took us to a very powerful message on love, but then we picked that up again. We talked about the Tower of Babel, and then we got into Abraham. We had some messages about Abraham and the near sacrifice of Isaac upon Mount Moriah. And we've dealt briefly with Isaac. But Isaac gets very little airtime, doesn't he? I mean, when you read it, as far as patriarchs go, I mean, when you think about the big three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac gets the least amount of ink and the least amount by far. This is a powerful story about Abraham, and then it becomes a powerful story about Jacob, and it becomes a powerful story about Joseph, who we'll delve into next week. But Isaac is kind of just, we hit Isaac, and then we bounce off of him. We get to Jacob, and of course, last week we talked about the twins being born and how Jacob usurps Esau's place, and then there's a few more things that play out there between chapter 25 and where we are in 28. And you know, when you're preparing a message on the book of Genesis, I mean, you want to talk about the high points, and you realize you only have so much time. What do you really focus on? Because I could have easily preached a message on Genesis 28, and the sermon title would have been very easy for that. That's before he names it Bethel, but Jacob falls asleep at Bethel, and this is where he has the dream with the angels ascending and descending upon the staircase or upon the ladder. You know, you could go with Jacob's ladder, but really we should delve into a little bit of Led Zeppelin at that point and call it Stairway to Heaven. You know, that would have been very easy. We wouldn't have played the song because we all know that it was backmasked, and you know, when you play it backwards, it's, never mind. You had to be from the 80s to understand the criticism of that. Thank you, Sean. I still remember a W5 documentary where they said that if you played Queen's song, We Will Rock You, that played backwards, it says, I want to smoke marijuana. And Gabriella did not watch nearly as much TV as I did as a kid, and I watched that documentary. And so we were newly married, and the song comes on the radio, and I said, I have this overwhelming urge to start smoking marijuana. By which I was referring to that documentary and having a little bit of sport, but she didn't know that. She looked at her new husband thinking, I married a drug addict. But she didn't. She didn't. Huge misunderstanding. Genesis 28, Jacob's at Bethel, and he has this dream. And it's this nighttime event that he has, this dream, powerful vision, oracle from God, before he goes to meet his uncle Laban, who very quickly becomes also his father-in-law. And without getting into all the ooness and ickiness of all of that, we just have to accept that this was patriarchal society and this is just sort of how things were done. It's even said of World War I, wasn't it, that it was a fight between cousins. So more things changed, more they stay the same. But there you have it. Jacob marries his his cousin, I think, for all intents and purposes. And his uncle, of course, swindles him, swaps out the wife right at the ceremony. Like, there's disappointments in life. There was a time when my parents played a trick on me and my sister. I was about 12 years old, and I really, really badly for Christmas, I really badly wanted the game Monopoly. And I hinted at it to the point that it just, I clearly had crossed a line. Because as we opened up the Christmas gifts that Christmas Eve, my sister received the game Monopoly, and I received a beautiful leather purse. Yeah. So, we quickly traded. I felt so disappointed. But I couldn't imagine the disappointment where you peel the veil off your new wife and it turns out she's not the one that you were thinking you were getting. And of course, Jacob's quite disappointed. He indentures himself into service for, 7 years? And then he gets to marry Rachel. Another 7 years. All in all, I think he's there about 20 years. Things were always a little tenuous, I think, and went from bad to worse, and Jacob decides to pack up one day and get out of Dodge. Laban figures out what's going on and rounds up the posse. This is Gunsmoke language because that's another fond memory from my childhood. And Laban and his entourage chase Jacob down and eventually overtake him, and there's a little bit of a scene there, and you know it well. We don't need to delve into that too much. But Jacob's got a huge problem, right? Because he's got Laban chasing him. And as he's fleeing from Laban, who is he running headlong into? Well, Esau, the brother he swindled. He's getting out of the frying pan, but he's getting into the fire. He's got a bad situation behind him. He's got a horrible situation in front of him. He is between the proverbial rock and a hard place. He's not having a good day. His goose is cooked. There's no upside to this. You want the bad option or the worst option? You know, that's what he's faced with. And there he's caught. Laban has his moment with him, but you know, they figure things out. Laban goes away, but he can't go back. He can only go forward, and the only thing in front of him is Esau, and he's not excited about this. And he's quite certain, as he gets a report from somebody that he sent forth as a scout, that Esau is coming to greet him with 400 large, hairy, angry men. As large and as hairy and as angry as Esau himself. 400 of them. And he's terrified. And I think that's the whole atmosphere here. He's scared. He's very scared. Because what he's on the verge of losing is his wife, his wives, his children. 11 sons at this point. Dinah doesn't get mentioned because it's clear that the author's focus is on Israel as a nation. And here's the formulation of the 12 tribes. Israel as a nation could get wiped out. We don't even know it's Israel yet, right? But he could lose his wives. He could lose his children. I don't think he even really cares about his possessions at this point. I don't even think he cares about his own life. Because he takes overt steps to make sure that he's left all alone. And it's in this night, when he's all by himself, immersed in this atmosphere of fear, that he experiences what a later mystic would refer to as the dark night of the soul. And he is in an emotional and spiritual crisis. And I think it's very interesting, and I think there's a foreshadowing here, that before he goes into Padam Haram, to Haran, the event begins with a vision at night. And now we get another significant, not necessarily vision, but an actual physical encounter with the living God. And what bookends his whole time in Haran is a night event and a night event. And what we understand from that is that there's this implicit hint that his entire time with Laban was night. But he's about to move out of the night. He's going to move out of this 20-year night, and he's going to move into a new day. But before he does that, he has to wrestle with God. And so I think as we look at this passage, I think there's at least four principles for us to glean from this. As we consider carefully the text, we consider carefully also what it means for us to be locked in a spiritual crisis. And I think your prayer was prophetic this morning, if I may say so. Because there are people here today who have been truly blessed by the Lord. They were raised in Christian homes. Their parents have never been divorced. There was no abuse in the home. They went to youth group. They gave their lives to Christ. They were baptized. They married a Christian. They've raised Christian kids, children all who gave their lives to the Lord and are all following the Lord today. And you know, they've had illnesses and hiccups and maybe the odd surgery, but nothing calamitous. Nothing that would drive them into a deep spiritual crisis. But I know, I definitively know, because I've spent the last year and a half trying to get to know you. I know there are people here today who have grappled with God, who have struggled with him in the darkness of night, and who have wondered if the sun would ever come up again. I know that there are some of you here today who have had this Jacob-like experience. And I know that there's some of you who have not yet come to this place, but will. And I suppose it's for you, the third group, that I offer these insights as insulation. And to some of you, I offer you these insights as comfort. And for others, listen to these insights and offer them to those who you know who've gone through or going through or will go through a deep spiritual crisis. The first point I'd like to make is this. A principle to survive spiritual crisis. Be prepared to wrestle with God. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives. I think it's very key there. That night. The story begins with those two words, that night. Whenever you study the Hebrew scriptures, you know that at night is when people have these cataclysmic experiences with God. It's at night that bad things happen. We understand that through our literature to this day, that this is our first tip. This is a foreshadowing. That night. And that those two words should draw us right to this fact that something significant is about to happen. That Jacob got up and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford at Jabbok. After he sent them across the stream, he set over all his possessions. So Jacob was left all alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Be prepared to wrestle with God. Be prepared to face God. You know, as Christians, I think sometimes we really struggle with this idea that we can be honest with God. I know that I did personally at one point in my life when we were going through a very tough time. It was when Katie was born and I felt betrayed by God. But I couldn't get mad at God because good Christians don't get mad at God, right? So I just got mad at everybody else because that's so much healthier. And it was two people at the Bible college that helped me tremendously. One was the professor of Old Testament, and the other was the professor of English literature, who had actually had a double degree. His secondary degree was in psychology. And the one took me aside. He says, Norm, you're angry. I said, I'm not angry. He says, Norm, you're angry. And if you don't deal with your anger, it's going to turn into chronic depression. Because we know that repressed anger becomes depression. Most people who are diagnosed with depression don't have a physiological depression. Most people who are diagnosed with depression legitimately have depression, but it's a depression born out of a long-term or chronic repression of a deep-seated anger. And he said, if you don't deal with that anger, Norm, you're going to start to get depressed. you're going to go into a depression. And I blew him off. I thought, oh, what a bunch of hippie nonsense. But then Tyler Williams grabbed me and he said, you know, Norm, it's okay to get mad at God. Read the Psalms. Most of them are lament Psalms. Most of them are Psalms where somebody grabs God and says, hey, what's the deal, Buster? I'm in a situation that I don't really like right now, and I don't appreciate it, and I don't think you're being very kind to me. And Tyler said, Norm, God is big enough to handle your anger. Be honest with him. But we're so busy putting on a false face, a facade, a big old fake smile, and every Sunday we wander into church. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. How are you? And how are things going? Oh, things are going so well. My life is in complete shambles, and I'm totally falling apart inside, and my marriage is hanging by a thread, but I'm fine. Fine. Are you fine? I'm fine. Are you fine? Are we all fine? Can we all agree this morning? We're all fine. We're all fine. The evening comes, the nighttime confronts him. Now he goes to the River Jabbok and he takes his family across. Can we have a picture? That's where he was. According to the scholarship and my rooting around in some books, that is actually pretty much where he was. His crossing was anywhere from 10 feet to 10 yards wide. It was no deeper than his knee. He went and checked it out, made sure it was okay. Nobody was going to fall in. Nobody was going to drown. Then he took his family and got them across. Because I think he thought to himself, if Esau comes, then let him come for me. If he doesn't find me with everybody else, maybe he'll spare them. Maybe he'll come and maybe he'll just find me. But there he is, all by himself. All by himself. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. Here he stands, vulnerable, defenseless. No possessions, no protection. Jacob must encounter God alone. And sure enough, God comes. Most dynamic equivalents say a man. A man showed up, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Such an innocuous sentence, isn't it? And a man showed up. What man? What man? He was all by himself. Where'd this guy come from? Was he kind of like just poof, ipso, presto, phoom, there's a man there? Did the USS Enterprise beam him down? Like, I gotta say, have you ever turned around and somebody was behind you that wasn't there like a second ago? Have you ever jumped out of your skin? Yeah, I think that would be a startling moment. He thinks he's all by himself. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? And if that isn't bad enough, by all accounts, by the syntax and the grammar of it all, this guy jumps him. And now the party's on. As my friend Bert used to say, it's on like Donkey Kong. They're going at it, like two cats in a bag. It's Greco-Roman Hebrew style. I mean, they are. It's pulling hair, pinching and biting. They're wrestling. They are wrestling. When I was a little guy, I used to tuck in with my dad. And I can't even remember if it was Saturday or Sunday nights. I want to say Sunday because hockey was always on Saturdays. But I grew up in BC, and we had your equivalent of Stampede Wrestling. Now, I realize that as good Christians, most of you aren't going to admit to watching Stampede Wrestling, but these were the days of Bret the Hitman Hart and, you know, the so on and so forth. You remember the Iron Claw? Arr, the Iron Claw, arr. And Gene Kaminsky or whatever. I found out he was from Millet. Eric Froelich wrestled in these things, and we would sit there and watch it, and the bad guys would come out. You know, I actually went to a seminary with the Playboy Buddy Rose's son. We've had supper with them, and I used to love that, and then in the morning, I would crawl in when my dad was still in bed, and I'd jump him and start wrestling him, and he'd let me pin him. And, you know, everything was so dramatic in those things. Hey, one, two, and just about to come out, then he'd throw me off. And then we'd wrestle some more, and then I'd pin him again. One, two, I would yell, and then he'd throw me off. And then at some point he would get tired, and he would let me pin him. One, two, three, and then he would grab my arm, and he'd say, "The winner!" And then we'd go have breakfast. It never occurred to me in 100 years, at the ripe old age of 4 or 5, that he was letting me win. I thought I was as Mighty Mouse. I thought I was just uber powerful. I was Superman. I honestly thought I won. How crazy is that, hey? Job had to wrestle with God and confronted God. God put it up with him for a while and then dragged him on the carpet and said, Job, who are you that I need to give you an answer for the things I do? And he humbles Job. And yet, interestingly, in Job 42 and verse 7, God says, "The only one who spoke rightly of me was my servant Job." I think it's an interesting thing how so often as Christians we want to deny, hide, cast a different facade. But you know what? You can't hide from God. You cannot hide from God. God knows who you are, and God knows what you are, and God knows what you are struggling with, and God wants you to turn to him and ask him. Ask him for what? I think we end up in struggles and crisis because we rely on ourselves. But ultimately, we have to learn to rely on God. God wants us to ask. And so this is my second principle for you. Be prepared to ask for what you need. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, and this is to my point about the all-star wrestling, the man was God. Read what happens next. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that the hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Jacob obviously demonstrates great strength. I know that last week I said some disparaging things about Jacob, but we know from internal and inductive readings of the scripture that Jacob was actually a pretty strong guy. He was a pretty powerful specimen physically. And here he grabs a hold of the man, and the man can't shake him. But the man is God. If the man wanted to, he could have slapped him in the forehead and caused him to die. If he wanted to, he could have just spoken a word, and Jacob would have fallen down dead. So I always think this is a very interesting part of the passage. When the man realized he couldn't overcome him, he just reaches out and taps his hip. And Jacob's crippled. 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 Now, I don't know if you've ever wrestled with somebody else, but there was a point in my life when those two beautiful young men in the front pew got bigger and stronger than me. They have a brother who's even worse. Daniel has arms as long as a 40-foot ladder. He just reaches out and just, with his big hands, just grabs me, and I just flail about like a Cupid doll. But it's Joshua who gets in tight and then just pummels me, the little stinker. I'm bigger than him. I outweigh him dramatically. But he beats me. This is an incredible part of the scripture to me, that the man just reaches out and taps him and absolutely cripples him. You know what's interesting about this is where the socket meets the, remember Walt Disney? The hip bone meets the leg bone. You know, didn't you ever get that? The German-speaking duck who gave us that anatomy lesson that was so entrenched in technicality, the foot bone's connected to the leg bone, the leg bone's connected to the hip bone. How's your hip bone? But he touches him right where the ball of the upper leg bone goes into the socket. And there's a tendon there that holds everything together. And there's also a nerve there. And depending on how you read the various translations, it could be anything from the actual tendon that holds the leg bone into the hip bone, or it could even be the sciatic nerve. But he touches him there. And this is, for wrestling technique and all those technical things about wrestling, this is actually the wrestler's pivot. This is where he gets all his strength from. So if you're wrestling with somebody, this is an incredibly important part of your body because this is where you pivot from as you flip and turn and twist and throw people. And this is where Jacob is completely neutralized. He is essentially crippled. If he taps his sciatic, I'm just curious, anybody here ever had a compromised sciatic nerve? Just out of curiosity, does it hurt? Yeah? He's still in a wrestling match. And he's hanging on for dear life, squeezing this guy in some incredible bear hug, I imagine. Hanging on like who knows what. My metaphors were labored. Jacob was clinging to the Lord like Ebenezer Scrooge holding on to a dollar. Jacob was clinging to the Lord like barnacles on a boat. He was glommed on like Pastor Norm on a piece of Black Forest cake. He was glommed on. He's not letting it go. It's his. Completely committed to this whole idea. Jacob demonstrates great strength, and yet his divine adversary is able to cripple him with just a touch. Just a touch. And Jacob can no longer rely on his strength, and now his only hope is for mercy. Do you remember what we read in Hosea? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. But the prophet Hosea says that he wept and begged for mercy. And what is this mercy that he wants? He wants a blessing. Be prepared to ask for, and don't be afraid to ask for, what you need. It's okay. You know, our need for the Lord is truly our greatest and deepest need. And it's our greatest and highest priority. I'd refer you to Philippians 3:12, 1 Timothy 6:11-17, 2 Corinthians 12:9, where it says that in our weakness, God's strength is made perfect, and that his grace is always sufficient. He is everything we need. He is all we need. And all those things that we think we need, we don't really need. You know, all we need is the Lord. And I think that's terribly simplistic at one level. I think that sounds horribly cliche at another. But it is a mysterious truth that's been tested time and time and time again. In your greatest crisis, in your hour of need, it's not what the bare naked ladies sing about, if I had $1 million. It isn't money. It isn't a person. Well, it is. It's God. It's God who you need. The people I deal with and talk to sometimes who are on death's door, standing at the threshold of heaven, wondering whether or not they will qualify, dealing with the fear. They understand this incredibly well. Didn't matter how many hours you worked. Didn't matter what your job title was. Didn't matter how many letters followed your name. Didn't matter how many zeros were before the period in your bank account. None of that is going to help you. None of that is going to save you. The only thing that can save you is the Lord himself, who by his grace and mercy and through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ bestows upon us that gift of grace, his promise, and his mercy. No one will enter heaven on their own strength. You will only enter heaven by the mercy and the grace of God. And I think that's appropriate and applicable to other aspects of our life. Don't trust strength or wit. Trust in God and his word, for it's those things which will lead you out of the darkness. The third observation I'd like to offer you is that you should be prepared to be changed. The man asked him, "What's your name?" Jacob answered. Jacob, he answered, and the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Doesn't tell him his name. But look what it says then. Then he blessed him. Then he blessed him. This was a question that I grappled with in my small group on Tuesday. What does it mean to be blessed? And do we have a slide there, Yvonne? Did I throw that up there? Just consider that as I share the rest of this. I think it's important that as we face God honestly, and as we exercise the courage to ask honestly for that which we truly need, that we also prepare ourselves to be changed. This is such an important passage of Scripture as it relates to the rest of the entire Bible. Because from now on, we're dealing with Israel. We're no longer dealing with Jacob. Jacob was the deceiver, the trickster, the schemer. But he gets a new name here. And the request for the name, tell me, what's your name? As if God didn't know his name, as if God didn't know who he was coming to meet. I mean, he had pretty good GPS, didn't he? I mean, God showed up in the middle of nowhere. No neon signs. No tom-tom to work with. Nothing on his cell phone that would get him. He didn't say, Jacob, drop a pin and I'll find you. God knew exactly where to go. In the great big world, the great big planet, God didn't get lost. God did not accidentally go to Banff. God went straight to Jacob. You don't think he knew who he was going to wrestle? What's your name? What a misnomer. He knew his name. But when Jacob speaks his name, Jacob also must make a confession. My name is deceiver. My name is trickster. My name is schemer. It's who I am. It's what I am. And God says, not no more. My son, your name will be Israel. Because you have wrestled with God. And that is what the nation of Israel will be. A nation who will henceforth always be in tension with and always be struggling with God. This will be a nation who will always have this turmoil, who always need a Savior. They always will. They always will. This isn't just a name. It's a change of identity. It's a change of direction. And as much as their struggle will continue, the reality is that their patriarch is no longer the deceiver. He's the overcomer. He's changed. God changes him. And Jacob says to him, well, tell me your name. He says, no. Why not? Because knowing somebody's name was a form of exercising power over somebody. You know, we like British television. We've watched Foyle's War and Father Brown and, you know, shows like that. And it's, I always like those shows that are a little bit older, things from the turn of the century. But I love that line in them. The British do this so well, I got to say. There's something wonderful about the British language. You say, isn't that English? Yeah. But it's English. It's spoken differently. They have a different way of saying things. I remember a comedian once saying, it's incredible how you can take somebody from the deep south, and no matter how intelligent what they say is, it still comes off sounding a little. Yeah, right? Howdy, y'all. I'm your surgeon here today, and I'm going to operate on your brain. And the first thing we're going to do is we're going to expose that cerebral cortex. Now, that just doesn't instill confidence at any level, does it? But the British, oh, hello. I realize that I'm not very sophisticated, and the most delicious thing I can cook for you today is mashed peas and lukewarm brown beans, but I'm sure that you'll find it delicious. No, you won't. That's gross. That's disgusting. If the guy from the Deep South said that, we'd say no thanks. But the British guy says it, and we say, oh, that sounds lovely. Let me pay twice as much as what it's worth. Something about that English accent. And so we love these shows. And somebody walks up and says, hello, Mrs. Jones. I know who you are and what you've done. And then that great line, sir, you have me at a disadvantage. And who are you? What's your name, Buster? How do you know me and I don't know you? I want to get on equal footing here. What's your name? You tell me who, like, I want to know who I'm dealing with here. Jacob. What's your name? Jacob. What's your name? Never mind. Huh? Wow. Who else in the Bible goes through that cheerful experience? Everybody say it with me. Oh, you're not playing along at all. Moses. Go and confront the most powerful man on the planet and tell him he's a jerk and I'm going to beat him bad. I'm going to beat him like a rented mule. I'm going to beat him for a month of Sundays. Go tell him that. No. You go. Oh, yeah, well, who should I say sent me? I am. What kind of name is that? I am. He's not telling him his name. Samson's father went through a similar experience. There's power in names. It truly is. When you're reading Old Testament scripture, even the Gospels, there's power in names. Jacob wants to get on an even footing with God, and understand this, not Jacob and not anybody before or after Jacob and not you or me, nobody is on equal footing with God. Nobody. Nobody. When God renames Jacob, he renames his character, he reshapes him, he retools him. And in essence, he changes his future. He rewrites his story right in front of him. He converts him. He changes him. We always talk about the process of being refined, of being changed. It's a great old sermon illustration in case you've never heard it, but the process of refining silver. They heat up the silver, they melt it, the dross, the junk, the garbage comes up to the top, and they skim it off, and they repeat the process. And it's said that the silversmith knows when the silver is pure because he can see his reflection in the silver. And God will keep refining us and keep changing us and keep working in us until he can see his reflection in us. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to reflect the light and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. When people look at us, they're supposed to see God. They're supposed to see Jesus. This was the whole purpose and the whole mandate of Israel, is that other nations were supposed to be able, through Israel, get an inkling or an understanding of who God is. And I wonder, in our churches, if people came in and observed us and saw what we were doing, saw what we were up to, would they see Jesus? Would they get a clear understanding of who God is? Is he reflected in the way we worship? Is he reflected in the way we fellowship? Is he reflected in the way we serve? Because I can tell you, when Krista and her friends dug that water well, and those people have been waiting for how many years, Krista? 4 years for some clean water. I have a fit if our water is compromised for a day. We've all had that, haven't we, where it's been too much rain or not enough rain, we end up with dirt in the water, and oh, heaven help us all, we have to boil our water. Oh, no, what are you going to do? You have to boil your water before you can use it. Remember how badly I behaved last couple years ago in Mexico? The water, it hit me in the face. I'm going to go blind, touched my lips, probably going to end up with typhoid fever and die. 4 years. They have no clean water. And y'all show up, and you give them clean water. And then you offer them living water. You think they saw Jesus? I think they saw Jesus. And here's the reality. We talk about, especially in our evangelical Protestant circles, about having a conversion experience. But conversion means precisely that. Something's been converted. It's been changed. You ever converted your money when you're traveling? They give you your same money back? No, because you changed your money. How dumb would that be? Travel abroad. Here's my Canadian dollars. Okay, here's your Canadian dollars. That doesn't help me at all. I need your dollars or rubles or shekels or lira or euros or whatever. That's what I need. This helps me nothing. You know, that's the same for you, friend. If you've come to Christ, come to that cross, to walk away unchanged. In all due respect, I don't think you understood. When we come to Christ, Christ changes us. We become different immediately and yet progressively, because we grow, we mature. But you know, when you look at Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus makes this grand confession of faith, and then what does he say? I'm going to give back everything I've cheated or swindled out of people. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Because he's changed. He's a changed man. And Jacob has changed. So let me ask you this question. Do you remember that day that you confessed Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you changed? Are you more like Christ? Have you grown in your faith? As you've studied the scriptures and pursued God in prayer, has he done a work in you? Are you more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, more gentle, more kind, more faithful? Are you? Is the fruit of the Spirit growing in you? It's a tough question, isn't it? But Jacob has changed. He's changed. The man wants him to let go because it's daybreak. I'm going to wrap this up. It's daybreak. Man says, let me go. It's daybreak. He says, not until you give me a blessing. He says, what's your name? Changes his name and blesses him. Pours out a blessing upon him. And then disappears. Why? Because Jacob has experienced what scholars call a theophany. Other times you might hear it described as an epiphany. But he's met with God. But if we go back to Moses, or go ahead to Moses, Moses wants to see God, and God says, you can't see me. He says, why not? Because I'm so incredible that if you cast your gaze upon me, you would die. So God picks him up and hides him in the cleft of the rock. We even have a hymn to that end, don't we? Hides him in the cleft of the rock, and his glory passes by, and Moses walks out of there like he's been in a nuclear plant. He comes out glowing. Absolutely glowing, radiating, so much so he has to cover his face with a veil. The Apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. Isaiah comes undone because he thinks he's seen God. You can't see God and live. And it's profound that he wrestles him at night. But the man is gone before the day breaks, before the daylight shines upon him, because Jacob could not look upon God. And yet Jacob makes this confession. He names the place Peniel, which means the face of God, because he wrestled with God. He saw God for all intents and purposes and for the limitations of the language. He saw God. He held God. He beheld God. He held God. He wrestled with God. And he was changed by God. But as the sun comes up, the man disappears. And Jacob picks up his staff and he limps off. And it isn't interesting that as he limps off, he limps towards his family. And wouldn't the first question be, and what happened to you? What are you going to tell him? Well, this man showed up. What man? Well, actually, it was God. You better have some coffee there, Jacob. Not my name anymore. I'm Israel. Think that bent their heads? But so profound was the testimony. So profound was the experience that to this day, they won't eat the tendon from that part of the body of the animal. And that is a confession of faith. And here's a question, not to pick on you, Krista, but what you accomplished earlier this month changed lives. And those people will never be the same. And how much more will the things that we all do, even this Christmas season, touch and affect people that they will recognize Christ and be changed for 1,000 generations? Because it's really fascinating, and not to be maudlin or macabre about this, but isn't it interesting, Michael, that when you're in that hospital and somebody's passing away, probably the most common thing that people worry about is their children. Have I passed my faith along? Will my children carry this to my grandchildren and to their children after them? And number two, did my life matter? Did I make a difference? And truly, we all make a difference. And quite often in things unseen, why I think also your song was so tremendously appropriate. Because the man who's making this confession had no idea that this 8-year-old kid confessed his life to Christ because he taught Sunday school. But I guarantee you that for those of you who have so faithfully taught Sunday school, there are people who will be in heaven one day because you got up and showed up at church an hour early and taught little people that Jesus loved them, that Jesus died for them, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And you think, it didn't make a difference. But you did. And what about that money that you gave to support the missionary and how many thousands of people came to faith because of the work of that missionary? When we give money towards Roman or another missionary enterprise, it's not throwing money away. It's investing in the kingdom of heaven. It is an eternal investment, not some investment that we cash in when we're 71 years old, but an investment that echoes throughout eternity. That's money well spent, friend. And what are the other things that he accomplishes? As he turns around, he sees all the people's lives he's affected simply by living out his faith every day. And you know, as dark as it seems sometimes, and as much as we're confronted at times that my life didn't make a difference, or I'm not making a difference, you are. And the sun's going to rise, and God will still be there. For Jesus said, I am the light of the world. No matter what darkness we think we're immersed in, that when you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the light is always shining on you because you have Jesus. And no matter how bad today feels, no matter how bad today seems, tomorrow's a new day. Tomorrow's a new day. Never give up. Never lose hope. As dark and as desperate as it seems at times, persevere. We rejoice also in our suffering because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us. You look at the things that Paul went through, and how could he endure all the hardships? Because he considered that for which he contended, and he never lost sight of Christ. Doesn't the author of Hebrews remind us to consider Christ, who for the joy set before him scorned the shame of the cross? Let us throw off then everything that hinders or entangles us, the sin that hinders and entangles. Let us run that race. It's not easy being a Christian. It's not. It's not. And the fact of the matter is that sometimes life is hard. And sometimes life is unrewarding. And sometimes you wonder why you do the things you do. You lost your little dog. We still have ours. Every morning, 7 o'clock, or a little before, a little after, I get up and I let her out. And she runs right past me like I don't exist and goes and jumps on Gabrielle. But sometimes Gabe's not home. Ha ha! But somebody still has to put the food in the dish. Somebody still has to put water in the bowl. Somebody still has to open the door. I don't know if the dog ever thinks about it or not, but I make a huge difference in that dog's life. And as much as I deny it, she makes a difference in mine. And sometimes you wonder, am I making a difference at all? But in some way, somewhere, somehow, no matter how small it seems, you make a difference. You do, and you matter. And if you end up in a spiritual crisis, you got to know that the only way through it is to just face God. Wrestle him. Don't be afraid to ask for grace. Seek the blessing. And understand that this process is going to change you. You're going to come out of it, but you're going to be different. But keep walking. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. Because no matter how dark the night gets or how daunting the foe, remember that Jesus is the light. And in him, we always have a new day. Amen? Amen. Vanessa, come and close us, would you love?